you will join us for the Apostles' Creed, which is printed on the bulletin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
We've just united our voices in the Apostles' Creed. This creed has been used by Christians throughout the centuries from almost every different denomination as a means by which we declare our faith and the basics of our faith. And so regardless of what our background is denominationally, we can affirm these basic biblical truths. It was interesting, about 3-4 weeks ago now when we had our membership seminar, at which time we overview who we are as a church and the various documents. Do you mind if I share this? At one point in the membership process, we turn it open for questions, particularly when we're dealing with our membership covenant. And our covenant in this congregation, because of our broad denominational background, is in fact the Apostles' Creed. And so we unite from all our different backgrounds and state our faith using this creed. Well, we read it together, and then we went through it phrase by phrase, and I asked if there was any questions or to make sure that we understood what, in fact, we were saying we believed. Well, at one point, one of the gentlemen said, "What's this descended into Hades? What does that mean?" And in the old rendition of the creed actually says he descended into hell. And so we thought, well, what does that mean? So as we explained it in the context of that class, I'll never forget the response, because our dear brother had tears in his eyes, and he says, "I've never understood that before." It's absolutely powerful. I trust this morning that as we look at that this morning, that's what we're going to look at, that in a similar sense, you will say, "Wow, I never really understood that before." If you have understood it, let the refreshment of this truth wash over you again. The passage we come to this morning in Ephesians chapter 4 is the passage out of which that phrase or that concept springs. So turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In his wonderful letter to the believers at Ephesus, Paul was revealing the overwhelming grace of Jesus. And that's what we've been studying the last couple months here as we've delved into this book. We get to the place where Paul, after he establishes very well the argument for God's grace, he then is about to show how that grace was distributed freely among God's children. And it's almost like when he's explaining that, you can almost read as he's writing here, it's like zap. The Holy Spirit gives him an insight, and his mind races back to Psalm 68, recalling the prophetic backdrop to the very concept that he's talking about. And so Paul, as he quite often does in his epistles, takes this little rabbit trail, this side trip into another idea, and he deals with it, and then he comes back to his main argument. Well, in 3 short verses, he takes us through that hookup with Psalm 98, and then quickly, very quickly, comes back to his main argument. But in those 3 short verses that may appear as a sidebar to his comment, in those 3 short verses, we see an incredible amount of truth and insight. In those few words, Paul spans literally the reaches, the farthest reaches of eternity, and reveals the farthest heights and the farthest depths of Jesus' love. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Now, again, we're extracting this from his argument. It's just the three verses we'll look at. When he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is everyone who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we examine this perhaps sometimes hard to understand passage, we pray that you will give us insight by your Spirit and help us see the significance behind who you are and what you have done on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you like a good love story? Okay. What, so all the women are gone and nobody loves a love story? You guys like adventure, right? Okay, well, love is a pretty good adventure. You like a good love story? Ireland? You got married, didn't you? Yeah, you got a love story. You got your own. We all love a good love story, especially one that involves us. I've bragged before, and I'll continue to brag. This year, I celebrate 25 years with my wonderful sweetheart. I can't believe that God has graced me so much with such a wonderful woman. And I don't think there's a guy on the face of the earth who could love a woman more than I love my wife. I mean, she is my absolute treasure. Well, let me take that back. No, not that she's not my treasure. She is my treasure. But I take back the fact that nobody could love somebody as much as I love. Because if you love your spouse or if you love somebody, you probably feel exactly the same way. But what I meant to say is nobody on here could perhaps love as much. But when we take our love, no matter how intense, no matter how profound it is, and compare it to the love that Jesus has for us, it sinks into oblivion. As we look at the love of Christ for us this morning, you will discover a love that goes beyond all boundaries of your comprehension. And that's what we will examine. Jesus had been to the highest, highest, highest place. He has also been to the lowest, lowest place. And from both extremities, from there, he reveals his love to us. He shows us the magnitude of the extent to which he will go in order to love us. Let's start with the highest. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus Christ is indeed the creator of the entire universe. God created it. Christ, as part of the Godhead, was the means by which he accomplished it. Now, I don't know about you, but I've referred to this before, I love to pick up these pictures of our universe taken from some of the telescopes, from the Hubble telescope. We get on the internet, I have a site where I check regularly, and it just gives new pictures of a pulsar, a quasar, an exploding star over here, a new galaxy discovered. I love those pictures. And then, you know, you see these massive, wild, brilliant displays of majesty out there, and then it'll say something like, you know, this is 800 million light years away, and that particular galaxy which they just found is something like 300 million light years wide. You just can't help but scratch your head. And when you think of that little thing way out there is that big, what would it be like if you took the whole universe? How wide is that? How big is that? It goes beyond comprehension, and yet the Bible tells us that all of the entire universe God holds in the palm of his hand. And this God, this Jesus who fashioned all of that, the Bible says that he decided to come into it. Listen to these words. We read them earlier in Philippians chapter 2. Although he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Can you picture the incomprehensible descent contained in those words? From beyond the entire universe into the universe. From the universe down into our particular Milky Way galaxy. And out of this vast Milky Way galaxy, he chooses our solar system. And into the solar system, he chooses this little tiny ball of mud called Earth. And from the ball of Earth, he chooses a little country very close to here. And from there, he comes down. He comes down. From the great God to a tiny human. From untold riches to abject poverty. From the sovereign of all down to becoming the servant of all. From the majestic splendor of eternity past down into having human likeness. From being the author of life himself to being a partaker in death. From the adoration and praise of the entire universe down to the cruel curse of the cross. Down, 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 down. Can we comprehend? But that's not all. From the repugnant, bloody cross, his body was taken down to the grave. And while his dead body was encased in the coldness of a rock tomb, his spirit descended even further. Our text this morning tells us he descended to the lower earthly regions. Where did he go? This raises the whole issue of what is after death as we know it. And there are many philosophies as there are hair colors. But what does the Bible teach us about what happened? The Bible indicates that all of us, all human beings, were created with an eternal spirit that lives forever and ever and ever. It will never die. All human beings have that eternal spirit. When our bodies die on this planet, our spirit inside our bodies continue to live. So the question is, well, where do they go? What happens to it? In the Old Testament, the place where departed spirits went was called Sheol. And it's translated in different ways in the Old Testament, depending on your translation. But it means the place of departed spirits. That same location in the New Testament, in the Greek language, is translated Hades. Now, go to your bulletin. There's a little diagram in there I want you to look at, because it kind of summarizes the various passages from the Bible that explain this. This is a summation of many, many different texts. According to what we can gather from the scripture passage teach about life after death, this place of departed spirits, Sheol or Hades, had two compartments to it. One compartment was the place for the unrighteous dead. That's where people went who chose in their life to not believe in God, to not trust in God, but rather to just do it on their own and continue their life in rebellion. That place was called Hades. I know there's some confusion because both the larger area and the small area are called Hades, but that's the way the text indicates it. The second compartment of Sheol, Hades, was called Paradise. And this is the place where the righteous dead went. Now, not righteous by their own righteousness, because the Bible says that's impossible, but those who, like Abraham, received righteousness by faith. Those who chose to look to God for their righteousness. Those who chose to trust Him and to live for Him instead of living for themselves. Those people, the Bible says, went down to Paradise. And so you have these two locations of the departed dead. You remember in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus was teaching about this, he gave a parable that gave us some more insight. He talked about Hades, this place of the departed dead. Now, he's using the larger version of Hades here. And then he says, in there was a rich man in torment. And now he's talking about in the smaller compartment of Hades. There was a rich man in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. It's a very sobering passage. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, the Bible says that the entire load of the world's sin and guilt was placed upon Him. He took that upon His shoulders. That sin which was a stench to God, that sin which required judgment, the guilt of all that sin which would bring enough agony of soul forever to anyone who would refuse God's grace. That was all upon Jesus. So that when Jesus' body went limp in death on the cross of Calvary, His spirit descended into Hades, the place of the damned, the place of the unrighteous dead, because He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. And so that's where He went. There He paid the price for our sin. That's where the punishment for your sin and mine was carried out upon Him. It was there where your selfishness and mine, our pride, our lust, our fear, our rebellion, our hatred, our envy, our self-centeredness, our idolatry, our curses, our gossip, our murder, our addictions, our bondages, our immorality, our lies, our unforgiveness, our resentment, all of the sins that we have committed or left undone, all the things that we think, that we act out, that are around us, all of that, dear friends, the Bible says was placed upon Jesus. There, where you and I should have been, there in the depths of Hades, suffering punishment for sin, was Jesus. Now, can you imagine Him there this morning? Try. There He is, the entire burden of your sin upon Him. There He is, covered with the stench of the entire world's sin. There He is, deep down under the wrath of God's holy justice. And I ask you, is there any lower place? From the highest height to the lowest depth, Jesus went. But, having paid the price for that sin, having completely fulfilled the obligations of divine righteousness, because He Himself, being the holy God, in the court of eternal justice, He was then illegally held, He was not only released from that part of Hades, but He conquered that part of Hades with His power. He broke the shackles of sin. He went over and stripped Satan of all of his authority. He took back the keys to death and hell, which Satan had robbed from Adam in the Garden of Eden. And He thus began His amazing and glorious ascent. Now, Psalm 68, from which Paul is quoting here, is a song of military victory. Go home and read it this afternoon. The whole psalm is a song of triumph. But it's not just a song that reveals some military exercise, conquering the neighboring nation or whatever. It's a psalm that reveals God as the ultimate conqueror. God. Please note that. In the ancient world, and you know this probably from looking at some of the reliefs on the tombs and temples or looking at your Egyptian books from ancient history, when ancient kings or generals conquered, they would follow that victory by a procession. The leader would be elevated into the lead chariot or on the lead stallion, and behind them would come all of the captives, all the people who had been captured in the war. They would be led behind them in shackles or bondages or under guard. And they would be led behind them. Because of the victory, the prince or the king or the general who had obviously been enriched by conquering all these lands and getting all their commerce, out of that bounty he would then give away gifts. He would throw money to the crowds. And what would happen is the people behind him, of course, would have to declare that he was now their king. They didn't like to do it, but they'd have to say, "You are my king." But the people on the sidelines in his home country were shouting and cheering and celebrating and praising and joyfully declaring this one as their king. He was bringing home all of the blessings. That's the picture of Psalm 98. That's the backdrop to this passage. And so by quoting particularly that psalm, Paul is revealing that the all-conquering God is none other than Jesus Christ. But this wasn't just a military victory. It was the ultimate cosmic spiritual victory. Having conquered sin and death and sickness and Satan and all of the world and all the powers against God and man, having conquered all that, Jesus then went from the Hades compartment of Sheol Hades over to paradise. Now, another Bible lesson. Do you remember when Jesus was dying on the cross, there were two thieves, one on either side, killed with him. One of them was cursing him and bringing railing accusation against him. The other rebuked that guy and said, "Don't you know who we're dying with? We have sinned. This man doesn't." And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Master, will you remember me when you come in your kingdom?" What did Jesus say to him? "Today you will be with me in..." Where? Why not heaven? He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," because that's where he was going. He descended into Hades, dealt with our sin, making full payment, then went over to the paradise compartment, if I can call it that. And in paradise, he rounded up all of those who throughout the ages had trusted God by faith, who had believed him, who had lived for him, who had longed for him, and looked forward in faith to his arrival, just as we look back in history. All those people who populated paradise, or Abraham's bosom, as Jesus called it, all of those he rounded up and took with him. He led them in a glorious ascent to heaven. When I grew up, we had a song, "Up, Up and Away in My Beautiful Balloon." This wasn't a beautiful balloon, friends. He took them up, up and away in a regal parade of the redeemed following the all-powerful conquering king. That's what was happening in the spirit world. They followed him up, 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 up and away into the glorious, majestic presence of the eternal God. That's what happened. And you can be absolutely sure that that whole trip, they were shouting his praise. This was no minor skirmish victory. This was the battle of eternity that he won. Now, Hades continues to receive all the dead who do not want to know God and his grace in Jesus Christ. On the future day of judgment, the Bible says that all of those in Hades will be judged and then transferred to eternal hell along with the devil and his angels. I know that this is not a popular teaching today. A lot of churches are actually backpedaling because it's not politically correct. But you know what, friends? God has never concerned himself about being politically correct. He loves us enough to tell us the truth so that there's no doubt about what happens. And this is what I'm declaring to you this morning. Hell is not a place where a mean God is looking to send people who missed one or two things. Dear friends, hell is the result of the final, it's the result of the choices that people have made. I have met many people in my life, and I've told you this before, who, when I talk to them about God and about letting God live in their life and rule, they want no part of it. Now let me ask you, if a person does not want the eternal God involved in their life now, what makes you think they'll want the eternal God involved in their life later? Why? And to force people like that to be with God when they don't want to be is not just a travesty of eternal justice, it also violates the very free will that God has placed within human beings. The most loving thing God can do is let people who do not want to be with him be without him. And that's what hell is. Hell is a place where there will be agony, not because God is throwing down lightning bolts, but because of the absolute torment of being apart from the author of life. So Hades will continue to receive her dead and keep them until the time of judgment. But from the time Jesus led to heaven all of the righteous captives in his train, all of those from paradise, paradise, as we know it, as it's defined in the Bible, is closed. Nobody goes there anymore. From that point forward, the Bible shifts its focus and indicates that all believers, when they die, those who trust in Jesus Christ, remember, our judgment has already happened. Jesus took the judgment for us. We do not face judgment for sin. The judgment that we took for sin was taken in Christ on Calvary's cross, paid for in Hades. The judgment we face as believers is for rewards. Awesome. The judgment seat of the eternal white throne judgment is for those who are in Hades. That's when they will be cast into the lake of fire because they did not trust in the Lord. But for the believers, it's the judgment seat of Christ, at which time we get our rewards. Nevertheless, I'm getting off on tracks here. This is so exciting, I can just keep going and going and going. But from the point of Christ's ascension, where he led all of these paradise people as captives in his train to heaven, from that point forward, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body, to be away from the body, is to be present with the Lord. There's no middle territory there. If when I close my eyes in death, I wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's just like that. For those who trust in Christ, therefore, death is no longer an enemy. I know we don't like it. It removes people that we love from our life for a while. But indeed, for the believer, death is now the very door that ushers us into the very presence of our eternal God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, one can't help but wonder, why in the world would Jesus leave the absolute highest place to go down, 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 down to the absolute lowest place? Why would he do that? You know why? He traveled that distance, endured that loss, suffered that shame, endured that death, bore that punishment, extremity as it was, precisely because he went from the highest place to the lowest place so that he could take you and me from the lowest place and take us with him to the highest place. Hallelujah! That's the message of the Bible. That's why he did it. The Bible says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and has given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Some of them in shackles behind him saying, I don't want to do this, but I must. And others along the sidelines because they want to, shouting, yes, King Jesus. But every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's his original high place, down to the low place, and back up to the highest place. Why? What does your text say? So that he could fill, what does it say? The entire universe and beyond. Dear friends, the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ someday will permeate so clearly and so visibly and so powerfully throughout the entire universe and beyond. And the only option will be to declare, yes, of course you are Lord. Of course you are the all-conquering King. The only option that comes down to us is, are we going to be on the sidelines shouting and praising and having him throwing gifts to us? Or are we going to be shackled behind, saying, I really don't want to do this, but I realize I have to. That's the option. The option is, before our lids close in death, we get the choice as to where we're going to be on that. I trust that this morning your heart is saying, I trust him. If he loved me that much,
This is a no-brainer, folks. How can I do anything but love him in return? Of course I want to accept him. Of course I want to yield my life to him. Of course I want to declare him not just as my Savior from sin, but as my undisputed Master, Lord, King, Regal, Monarch, God. Have you bowed your knee? Have you bowed your heart? Have you bowed your spirit? Has your life knelt before him and said, Lord, I acknowledge that you are not just a nice guy to have around. I acknowledge that you are none other than the one true living God who went from the highest place to the lowest place for me. Therefore, take my life. You've got it. Every single part of it. Have you been there? If you haven't, dear friends, I challenge you, make this your day. Now that you know how much he's loved you, now that you know who he is, yield him your life.